Not live. All right. We'll wait then. All right. Want to welcome everybody this morning to Grace Life Bible Church. We want to welcome those who are joining us right now live on our live stream on YouTube and Facebook. While everybody gets situated, this is another just quick reminder about the release of my latest book, Rightly Dividing E.W. Bullinger, Assessing His Life, Ministry, and Impact. You can pick up a copy if you're interested of that on the church's website. So this morning, my intention is to continue with our study in Colossians and end our consideration of chapter 2. And I'm going to do that without a lot of introduction this morning. Last Sunday, I had a little bit of a longer introduction that retraced some ground that we had done 2 weeks before. And the reason I did that is because we had the intermittent Sunday where Brother Bud taught on Daniel chapter 9. But this morning, I want to pick up. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 23 here of Colossians chapter 2 as we work our way down through the end of this chapter. So let's read these verses again, if we could, and we'll open with a word of prayer. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. Which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Lord, thanks again for this day, for this time that we can get together as an assembly and gather around your word. Lord, we're grateful that we have your word in our language. We're grateful that we can read it and study it and apply it to our lives. We're grateful that we can rightly divide it and understand who we are in the plan and program of God. We just pray that as we go through this morning's message, that we'll have open hearts and minds that are receptive and attentive to your word, that we'll get the benefit out of the passage that you put here for us, that it won't just be something that we understand intellectually, but that it will be something that we can think about and apply also in the details of our life practically. We pray that the saints would be edified this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So what I want to start with this morning is kind of to tell you a little bit about what I normally do in a week. All right. So normally the way I do things, the way I conduct myself in preparing for a sermon is what I do is I read and study throughout the week and I write a lot of notes. I make voice recordings. I put down and get down a sort of a basic understanding of what I think is going on. After I've adopted my own thoughts on it, then I'll look at maybe some commentaries and some things that other men have said about it. But I don't start with that. I always start by looking at it myself and trying to understand it the way I would sort of organically or naturally understand the verses. And then typically what I do then is I get up early on Sunday morning and I take everything and I pull it together. And that's not really a procrastination method as much as it is I like having it fresh in my mind when I then go to teach it later on in the morning. So when we get to a Sunday morning, for example, right to this point, this has been something that has been worked on periodically throughout the entire week, right? So it's sort of the culmination of a week's study. So why am I saying this to you? What I'm going to talk about here is the next passage. As you know, we've been studying through Colossians, the book of Colossians in general, and this is just where we happen to find ourselves. So what I'm going to be talking about today is the next natural step that we would be taking in a study such as this. So anything that I'm going to say that might be sort of coincidental for things that are being talked about out there in sort of the greater airspace of YouTube and social media is not a intended response on my part to anything that might be going on out there. It's simply the next step in the study. And the reason I say all that is some things were said this week by a different pastor regarding ordinances, which is in a word that is in verse 20. And it's not my intention to respond to anything that was specifically said. It's my intention to teach this the way that I understand it, okay? And to the degree that what I say might have a greater influence that is impact that is simply just coincidental as to where we are at in our study here in the book of Colossians. So let's look now at verse 20. Let's start breaking this down. We've gone through now nearly two chapters of information here as Paul is writing to the Colossians about some things, and the way he's going to end chapter 2 is as follows. He says in verse 20, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Now, I'm going to stop there for a second. The first thing I want you to see about verse 20, that verse 20 is a question. He's asking them a question. He says in the verse, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why?" There's the question, right? Why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? I want you to also notice, does the sentence end at the end of verse 20? It does not. Verse 21 and the beginning of verse 22 are part of a parenthesis. There's a parenthetical insertion there into the verse, and the sentence doesn't end until the end of verse 22. So let's read the whole thing now and understand, number one, that this is a question, and that number two, it stretches over about three verses here. Verse 20, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances?" Then you have the parentheses, "Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men." So the question that Paul raises in verse 20 goes on through verse 21. It goes on to the end of verse 22. Okay? And then we'll say some things about all of these verses eventually. But I just want you to get in your mind at the beginning of this sort of an overview of what we're dealing with. We're dealing with a question that ranges over a few verses with a parenthetical statement in between. So let's start talking then about what this verse says. Notice the first phrase of verse 20. "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world." The first thing I want to point out to you there is the word "wherefore." The word "wherefore" is calling your attention or saying, on the basis of everything that I've already what? Said. This is a conclusion statement. "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world." So what Paul's intention now is to do in verse 20 is to start wrapping up this section, right? And when he says "wherefore," he's going to start making some applications of what he's been talking about throughout the greater chapter now to some specific things that he wants to say here at the end. So "wherefore" is like the same thing as saying, or similar to saying, like, on the basis of what I just said, or "therefore" might be another way of saying it. It's a summative sort of thing that is designed to conclude and wrap up some thoughts. So in these last four verses of the chapter, Paul is seeking to connect or apply what he's been talking about previously in this passage. So he says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ." Okay? Now, I don't want to make a long study of it here. We've done this in the past, but you have a condition here, right? Notice what it says. "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ." So, Mark, would you mind just pulling up for me my tablet briefly? I want to accent just one point here. We've talked a lot in the past about conditional statements and about how conditional statements work, and I just want to remind you about this right here. So in this verse, we have a conditional statement. "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ." Okay? So I'm going to go to the tools, and I'm going to show you this. So here is the breakdown there. You have the English King James on the left that says, "Wherefore, if ye be dead." The first verb after the word, after the condition "if," is this part right here where it says, "if ye be dead." So I'm going to turn this on, and we're going to look at this. And notice that the mood on that verb is in the indicative mood, right? That means that this statement is a statement of fact. Paul is not calling into question here. This is the fact-stating function of the word "if." "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ." Paul's not saying, maybe you're dead with Christ, maybe you're not. He's saying, "Wherefore," or on the basis of the established fact that you are dead with who? That you are dead with Christ. So this is the "if" of logic. This is the "if" of fact. This is the "if" of not, this is not the "if" of doubt or maybe, maybe not. This is the "if" of on the basis of this, then this, right? It's the "if" of logical argumentation. And we've seen this before. And remember, this is a question. Verse 20, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances?" Skipping the parentheses to verse 22, "after the commandments and doctrines of men." We've seen in the past that does Paul use a lot in his epistles the idea of asking the reader questions where he's wanting them to track through an argument or through the logic of what he's saying in a passage. So Mark, for the time being, we can get rid of that, if you would, please. So this is the if of logic. He's not saying, maybe you're dead with Christ, maybe you're not. He's saying, on the basis of the fact that you are dead with Christ, right? So the verb dead, as I said, is in the indicative mood. He's not calling anything into question. Notice further, if ye be dead with Christ. Ye is plural. It's referring to who? It's referring to y'all. That's who it's referring to. It's referring to all the people where? All the believers at Colossae, right? So if ye be dead with Christ. So the ye is a second person plural pronoun and refers to all the believers at the church in Colossae. So what is the fact here that Paul is arguing on the basis of? He says, if ye be dead with Christ. Well, come back to chapter 2. Come back to chapter 2, look at verse 11. Come back to chapter 2, look at verse 11. It says in verse 11, in whom, referring to Christ, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and the putting off of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of who? Of Christ, right? Now look at the next two verses. Buried with him in baptism. That's not water baptism, that's spiritual identification, right? Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are what? Risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all what? Notice very plainly in verse 12, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are what? Risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the what? The dead. So does verses 12 and 13 state as a categorical fact that the believer is dead, buried, and risen with Christ? The same thing. Hold your hand there and come over to Romans 6. Paul says something similar in Romans 6. He says something similar in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, look at verse 3. Know ye not that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his what? So there's identification with Christ in his death. That's not water there, that's spiritual identification, right? Look at verse 4. Therefore, so on the basis of the fact that you're baptized with Christ into his death, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. Now watch. Like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of what? So as believers today in the dispensation of grace, as members of the church, the body of Christ, were we identified with Christ in his death, burial, and his resurrection? So, excuse me. So come back over to Colossians chapter 2. Come back over to Colossians chapter 2 and look at verse 20 again. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ. So, he's not saying, maybe you're dead with Christ, maybe you're not. He's saying on the basis of the fact that you are dead with Christ, right? Now, you're dead with Christ from something. You're dead with Christ from something in verse 20. What are you dead in Christ from? From the rudiments of what? The world. So, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. So we are identified with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We're raised with Christ. And as a result of that situation, spiritually, Paul says that we're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Now, go back to verse 14. Chapter 2, look at verse 14. Now, we've already looked at verses 12 and 13. 12 and 13 talked about the fact that we were dead, buried, and raised with Christ, right? Verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of what? Ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his what? To his cross, right? And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them, I lost my spot, in it, right? So, if you look at verse 20, verse 20 is taking all of these ideas. It's taking all of the ideas from verses 11, 12, 13, 14, and 15, and it's compacting them all together now to make an argument and to ask a question, right? Verse 20, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. So, on the cross, did Christ take away, did he blot out the handwriting of ordinances? Did he take them out of the way? Okay, so the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that was contrary to us, Christ has satisfied the righteous requirements of that law. He's blotted it out. He's taken it out of the way as a result for us as believers. Verse 20, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. So we are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. Now, we need to understand again what rudiments means. If something is rudimentary, what does that mean? It means it's basic, right? It means it's like fundamentally basic. Go back to verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. Paul warned about these things earlier in the chapter. Look at verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. Watch. After the rudiments of the world and not after who? Christ, right? So Paul warned in verse 8 against the spoiling capacity of the rudiments of the world. The English word rudiment carries the following meanings according to Noah Webster's dictionary, American Dictionary of the English Language. Number one, a rudiment is a first principle or element. It's a first principle or element, that which is to be first learnt as the rudiments of learning or science. Okay, now think about education for a minute. Do you go straight from a five-year-old to high school trigonometry? No. What kind of school do you go through first? You go through elementary school, right? What do they teach you in elementary school? They teach you the rudimentary skills, right? They teach you how to add. They teach you how to subtract. They teach you how to multiply and divide. They teach you the alphabet. They teach you the sounds the letters make, how to read, basic skills, right, that you will then need for later things, right? So if something is rudimentary, it's basic. It's elemental. It's something that has to be learned first. It's rudimentary in its structure, okay? You understand that from an educational standpoint. I mean, seriously, if they took you straight from kindergarten and dropped you in high school trigonometry, would you have any clue what was going on? No. So you understand the idea that skills build upon each other, right, in that sense. Another meaning is the original of anything in its first form. It's furnished with first principles. So in philosophy, for example, or logic, there are what are called the first principles of logic or philosophy. So things like the law of non-contradiction, the law of excluded middle. Can I exist and not exist at the same time? No. I either exist or I what? Or I don't. I can't do both at the same time, right? So what's wrong with me saying I don't exist? Do I have to exist in order to deny my own existence? Okay? So that's elemental. That's the idea of a first rudimentary principle, right? Now, what is the warning here in Colossians 2:8? It's about the tradition of men and what he calls the rudiments of what? You need to understand, the world out there, the world system is based upon some rudimentary elements. It's based upon some first principles of how the world works, okay? And you got to understand, has the God of this world usurped God's authority in the earth? And is he working a course and so on and so forth the way he wants things to go, right? So we understand some of these things. So rudiments are elemental first principles upon which everything else is based. So what does Paul mean then when he talks about the rudiments of the world? He talks about it there in verse 8. We'll go back quickly to verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. So, one of the things that we're dead with in Christ too is the rudiments of what? So whatever these rudimentary first principles are, whatever these elemental issues are, because we are in Christ, are we dead to these things? Okay? So, what are they? What's he talking about? What he's talking about, folks, is the base principles upon which God founded and set things up. Essentially, to get right to the heart of the matter, what he's talking about is the Mosaic Law. Come to Galatians chapter 4. Come over to Galatians chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going to read a few verses here. Paul says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so, when we were children, were in bondage." Now watch. Under the elements of what? You see that word element, see that phrase, elements of the world? That's the same phrase as rudiments of the world, right? So they notice they were under bondage, under the elements of what? So we're talking here about the rudimentary, elemental, first principles, base things. He says they were under bondage to them. Now watch the next verse. "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made how?" So what are the elemental things that they were in bondage to in verse 3? The elemental things that they were in bondage to in verse 3 was the law in verse 4. And they needed a redeemer. They needed somebody to take them out from underneath the bondage that those elemental things held them in. Verse 4, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law." Verse 5, to do what? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of what? So folks, in the plan and purpose of God, the rudimentary things, the elementary things, the things that are the most basic, are the principles upon which God dealt with Israel on the basis of, and that would be that law, right? That would be that system of if, then, of reward for good behavior and punishment for what? For bad behavior, right? The blessing and the curse. Come over to Hebrews chapter 5. Come over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse... notice what it says, verse 12. Writing to Hebrews, it says, For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again." Now watch what it says. "Which be the first" what? "The first principles of the oracles of God." That's the law. When they should have been ready to teach other people these things, did they need somebody to go back and teach them again about the elementary, rudimentary, first principles of the oracles of God? So what are the rudiments of the world in Scripture? It is my belief, it is my contention, that the rudiments of the world is a term that is used in the Word of God to refer to the system of the law, the if-then structure of the law system, that system of blessings and curses based upon one's ability to either perform or not what? Perform. Now go back, take all that with you, go back to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 20 again. "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world..." Now, are they dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world? They are. How do we know? Verse 14, "blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." Verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or respect to holy day or new moons or Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of who? Is of Christ." So what all this has established, what verses 11 through 17 have established, is that the believers in Colossae, and by extension you and I, are we dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world? Yes. That is a categorical fact of every member of the church, the body of Christ. So, verse 20, "Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world," why? Here's the question, why? Why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to what? See, what were they in danger of doing? What were some of them probably already doing? They were in danger of going back and subjecting themselves to the ordinances that they had already been what? Freed from. that they had already been loosed from, that they had already had taken out of the way, that had already been blotted out, etc., right? Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to what? You need to understand something here. Notice the language. Why as though living in the world? Is he talking here about going out and partaking in adultery and fornication and licentious living and drunkenness and debauchery and, you know, all sorts of, you know, the more overt sins of the flesh? No, he's talking about those, that aspect of flesh, that type of flesh that is going to seek to behave itself religiously. And he equates that to living. Notice what he says. Why as though living where? In the world, are ye subject to what? We need to understand something, folks, in our thinking about our spiritual walk with the Lord, right? We have a tendency, Western Christianity has a tendency to view the overt sins of the flesh as worldly. And they are worldly. They are fleshly. But so is the religious activity of men. That is just as much a worldly activity as anything else that the flesh would produce. You following that? Because he says, why as though living in the world are ye subject to what? Ordinances. Here we see that the application of the logic. If ye are dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why are you subjecting yourself to what? Ordinances. Why are you going back to the base, rudimentary, first principles, and why are you allowing yourself to be subject to those things when you are what? Dead with Christ from the rudiments of what? The world. So, Mark, can you give me back, please, the... I want to look at this idea of an ordinance. I want to look at this idea here of an ordinance, and I want you to see it actually in the dictionary. So this is the American, this is the Webster's American Dictionary of the English Language. There's Webster. If you never knew what he looked like, there's a painting of him. All right. So, what is an ordinance? Number one, let's read this together. I'm assuming you can see that. Hopefully. I can make it a little bigger, but that's about as far as I can go. Number one, a rule established by authority. A permanent rule of action. An ordinance may be a law or statute of sovereign power. In this sense, it is often used in Scripture, and then it gives Exodus chapter 15, verse 25, and Numbers chapter 10, verse 8, and Ezra chapter 3, verse 10. It may also signify a decree, edict, or receipt, rescript, as the word has sometimes been applied to the statutes of Parliament, but those are usually called acts or laws. In the United States, it is never applied to the acts of Congress or of a state legislature. Number two, observance commanded. Number three, appointment. Number four, established rite or ceremony. Hebrews 9:1. This is the sense. In this sense, baptism and the Lord's Supper are denominated ordinances. So if you think about the majority of Protestant Christianity, would they say that baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances that you need to keep? The majority of Protestant Christianity, that would be true. Okay? Mark, I'll come back to that later, please. So, those are the definitions. So, an ordinance, in short, is something that is a permanent rule or action. It's an observed command. It's something that you are supposed to what? Follow and keep, right? Hold your hand here and come back with me to Exodus 12. Let's look at some of the first occurrences of the word ordinance and see what it's talking about. Come back with me to Exodus chapter 12. Christ, at the cross, blotted out the handwriting of what? Ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way. Right? Colossians 2:20, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to what? Ordinances. So had these folks already allowed themselves to be placed under ordinances. That is contrary to who they were in Christ. In Christ, they had been freed from those rudimentary issues. Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. I just want you to see that this word is used in the law to refer to the law. Exodus 12, 14. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial. Ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it as a feast by ordinance. How long? Forever, right? So, are the feasts of Israel, the different holy days, prophetic feasts, etc. of Israel, are they explicitly described here as an ordinance? Yes. So think back to Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 talked about, you know, in those who would judge you in meat or in drink in respect to new moons or holy days and Sabbath days, right? Remember that? We studied that a few weeks ago. So are these feast days, are these observances here specifically called ordinances? Come, you're in chapter 12, go to verse 17. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in the selfsame day I have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations an ordinance. How long? Forever. Verse 24. And ye shall observe this thing for and what? For an ordinance to thee and to thy sons, how long? Forever. Verse 43, same chapter, verse 43. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. Therefore no stranger shall what? Shall eat thereof, right? Come over to chapter 13. Come over to Exodus 13. Exodus chapter 13. Look at verse 10. Exodus chapter 13, verse 10, thou shalt therefore keep this what? Ordinance in this season from year to year. Come over to chapter 18. This is the first time that we see ordinances, plural. Exodus chapter 18, verse 20. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk, and the work that they must what? So, do you get the idea there? That is an ordinance like a little recommendation of how you should do something? Or is an ordinance like, you know, is an ordinance like a big deal? I mean, are these things optional for believing Israel? Can they be like, yeah, you know, I don't really like that ordinance. I really want bacon with my eggs. No, they couldn't do that, right? That was not something that they could do because the ordinances that God gave them were they very specific about what the behavior was supposed to be. Okay? Now, come back now to Colossians chapter 2. So these people, the Colossians, Paul is raising the question with them. Look, guys, if you are, look at verse 20 again, wherefore if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, and again, that's not maybe you are, maybe you aren't. That's you are. On the basis of the fact that you're dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to what? So, just like we saw, or just like you could argue in the book of Galatians, is there some situation going on here where somebody is trying to subject these people to the ordinances of the law? Okay? Now let's take 21 and 22 now. Let's talk about this parenthesis part first. So in parentheses, verse 21, touch not, taste not, handle not. Which all are to perish with what? The using. Now, I want you to notice something about that, right? So, at the end of verse 20, he says, why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? Parenthetically, touch not, taste not, what? I want you to notice that all three of those statements are negative. They're telling you what you should not do. They're not telling you what you should what? They are negative. They are touch not. Don't eat this. Right? Taste not. Don't touch this. Don't taste this. Don't handle this. All three of these are negative statements about how they are not to behave. These are not positive statements about how they should what? Behave. So there's an emphasis here. What this tells me is that there's an emphasis here in these ordinances that Paul's talking about negative behavior and how people should not behave, right? And isn't this what religious people do? They put people under ordinances and say, you can't go here, you can't go there. You can't eat this, you can't eat that. You can't look at this, you can't be friends with that person, you can't wear your hair that way, you can't this, you can't that. Right? So there's an emphasis on negative statements, negative admonitions, i.e. they identify what people should not do, rather identifying how they should behave. Now, to me, as I look at that, I think back to verses 16 and 17. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink in respect to a new moon, respect of a holy day or new moons or a Sabbath day. Now, before we go any further, let me just be very clear. Did we just see back in Exodus that many of the things listed there in verse 16 are explicitly described as ordinances? And in those ordinances, do they identify what they can and can't eat, what they can and can't touch, etc.? Okay? Yes. So what is happening, verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat and drink. What's happening here is that there are some folks that are messing around with these ordinances. They are subjecting themselves to them when they should not be doing that because they've been freed from them by Christ. So notice verse 17, or verse 16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or respect of a new moon or in holy day. I'm sorry, I keep reading that wrong. Respect of a holy day or of new moons or of Sabbath days. Now watch, which are a shadow of things what? To come, but the body is of who? Now when I taught you verses 16 and 17, I said that when you're playing around with food and drink and holy days and new moons and Sabbath days and you're doing all that stuff, what you're doing is you're messing around with the shadowy things. You're messing around with the shadowy things instead of Christ. Christ has already accomplished certain things, and instead of holding the head, and instead of standing firm in who they were in Christ and their completeness in Christ, they were in the process of being beguiled into thinking that if they played around with all these ordinances and all this stuff, that this would somehow improve their situation or their standing before God. So they're not part, all of these things are not part of holding Christ as the head. Now notice what it says, verse 21, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of what? Men. Go back to verse 8. We see that Paul warned them not only about the rudiments of the world, but he also warned them about the tradition of what? Men. Verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after who? So, what I'm trying to build here is a case that the rudiments of the world, that the ordinances, that the rudiments of the world are, and the traditions of men are founded in this idea of what you can and can't touch, what you can and can't taste, what you can and can't handle, right? Come with me back to Matthew chapter 15. Come on, and we'll see this play out in the earthly ministry of Christ. Matthew 15, verse 1. And it came to pass. I'm sorry. And it came to, and then, I don't know what I'm saying. Then came to Jesus scribes and Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying. Now, watch carefully what they're saying. Why do thy disciples transgress what? The tradition of the elders. Now watch. For they wash. What's the next word? Not. Is it emphasizing what they're not doing? Touch not, taste not, what? Handle not. That's what Paul said in Colossians chapter 2, right? For they wash not their hands when they eat bread. So are they worried about, number one, what they're not doing, and number two, how what they're not doing is impacting what they're touching, tasting, and eating, et cetera, right? So the tradition of men, the rudiments of the world, all of this stuff is based upon what men are not doing that some man with a religious tradition says that they should be what? Doing. Verse 3, but he answered and said to them, why do you transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? Right? So Christ isn't having any of this. Let's look at one more example. Come over. There's more we could read there, but I think you get the point for what I'm trying to say. Come over to Mark 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. Verse 2, and when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashing what? Well, what would unwashing hands mean? Not washed. They didn't what? They didn't wash their hands, right? And they're not talking here about hygiene and COVID. That's not what they're talking about here. They're talking about religious ceremonial washing. Well, and they're transgressing not the law, not the ordinance of God. They're transgressing by doing this the tradition of who? Of men. Okay? So let's take all of that back. Now I'll go back to Colossians chapter 2. Let's take all that back and come back to Colossians chapter 2. Verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances? That's the question. I mean, what's he saying? He's saying, look, guys, don't you know you're dead from all this stuff? And if you're dead to all this stuff because of Christ, why in the world are you what? Why are you subjecting yourself to all of this stuff? Why as though living in the world are you subject to ordinances? Was God subjecting them to these ordinances that are being discussed here? Or were they subjecting themselves? They're subjecting themselves, right? Why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of what? So in other words, why, if you are dead to these things with Christ, why would one subject themselves to the rudimentary ordinances and the doctrines of men? Does that make any logical sense at all? But is that what they're doing? Or in danger of doing? Now he's got this final statement here in verse 23. Which things? Okay? Now, what would those things be? Those things would be the touch not, taste not, handle not. They would be the ordinances. They would be the commandments and doctrines of men, right? It would be all the things that he just mentioned, right? Which things have indeed, now watch, a show of wisdom. Here's what I want you to see. The people that are involved in this stuff, are they living like the Corinthians in riotous, carnal living, in sexual immorality and sexual infidelity and drunkenness and reveling and debauchery? Or are they living like good, pious Christian people? It's the second. It's the second. They're living which things indeed have a show of what? Wisdom. There's a show of wisdom. In other words, they appear from the outward appearance to be what? To be very wise, to be very pious, to be very spiritual, because they are behaving themselves in a way that is in line with the tradition of men, with the ordinances and with the rudiments of the world. They're behaving in ways that the world would look at and say, wow, those people really have it figured out. Look at their works. Look at their tradition. Look at how they are behaving. Which things indeed have a show. He says a show of wisdom. Now, this isn't the first time he said this, right? And understand, to understand what he means by show, go back and let's look at another example. Go back to verse 15. He says, and having spoiled principalities, this is talking about Christ through the cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a what? Show of them, openly triumphing over them through it, or in it, right? Did Christ and his death on the cross put the principalities and powers in heavenly places to open shame? Did he make a show of them openly, demonstrating their inability to know about the wisdom of God in a mystery? Yes. So if he's made a show of them openly, he's manifesting and demonstrating in an open way to everybody that they could not figure it out, right? Take that idea now to verse 23, which have indeed a show of what? There's a lot of pomp and circumstance and outward expression. And people will look at them and they'll say, oh, wow, those people must really be what? They must really be spiritual. They must really be wise. Look at what they're doing. Which indeed have a show of wisdom. Now watch. A show of wisdom, and then there's three things that are mentioned there. The first one is will worship. Now that's not worshiping guys named Will. Okay? It's will worship. It literally means worship in which the will is involved. Right? Now, have you ever heard people talk about willpower? When people talk about willpower, what are they talking about? They're talking about their own ability to resist cookies or pizza or ice cream, right? Or pornography or whatever it is, right? They talk about willpower, and it's talking about their own ability, their own will, their own intestinal fortitude to be able to say what? No, this is will worship. What it's talking about is literally a system of thought that praises one's ability to keep themselves under religious control. Will worship. Worship of the will. Literally means this is a false worship that exalts one's ability to control their own will. Which indeed have a show of wisdom and will worship. Now look at the next one. And humility. Well, I thought humility was good. Right? But what did we read? Go back to verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary what? Humility and the worshiping of angels, right? We've already seen this false religious humility. This is the religious humility that says, I'm humble and proud of it. Right? This is the voluntary humility of verse 18. So, these things here, which things have indeed a show of wisdom, and the show of wisdom comes in three ways. Number one, will worship. Number two, humility. And number three, the neglecting of the body. The neglecting of the body. What that's talking about is a reference to religious asceticism, a man's effort through self-denial, and possibly even self-torture, to discipline himself in order to reach a higher state of spirituality. Neglecting of the body. Now, folks, if you look at what goes on in Tibet with the Buddhist monks, that's exactly what they're doing. They are neglecting themselves to reach a higher state of what? Enlightenment. That's what they're doing, right? This is part of religion. This is part of the rudiments of the world. And there's this mixture of three things here, of will worship and humility and the neglecting of the body that are going to be a part of this, right? And asceticism and possibly even, and that's the idea of self-denial, self-discipline, self-torture, denial of self in order to reach a higher plane, right? How many times in Christianity today do you hear people say things like, well, I need to get closer to God by denying self. You ever hear that? Is that even possible? Are you seated with Christ in heavenly places right now, Ephesians chapter 2, as a member of the body of Christ? Nothing you do, no denial of self, no self-masochistic act, nothing along those lines is going to improve your standing, your situation, one iota with God Almighty. Okay? But that's the commandments of men, the doctrines of men, the rudiments of the world, the ordinances that he's talking about here, the touch not, taste not, handle not, the self-will, the will worship, the false humility, and the denying of the body, the neglecting of the body, they are all designed through the religious asceticism of mankind to think that if you do these things, you will achieve a greater state of what? Spirituality, spiritual enlightenment, whatever you want to call it. Okay? Are any of these, which things indeed have a show of wisdom and will, worship and humility and neglecting of the body? Now here it is. Let's look at the last phrase. Not in any one. Honor. Are any of these things honorable as far as God's concerned? Not in any honor to the satisfying of what? The flesh. Do you understand that your flesh feels a need to perform? That your flesh feels a need to try to help God out? That your flesh, it's not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh, right? There's no honor in these humanistic endeavors. But your flesh feels satisfied when it participates in these things because what it's doing, what these ordinances are doing, what the touch not, taste not, handle not are doing, is it is allowing your flesh the ability to be able to say, see how good I did? You see what I did here? You see how I denied my will here? You see how how humble I was? Oh man, was I humble. Look at that one right there. That is humility 101 right there, brother. And look at that one, the neglecting of the body. I mean, I haven't had a Diet Coke in 20 years. I haven't had any coffee, no caffeine, you know, no this, no that in 20 years, right? Because I'm just denying self and I'm just gonna neglect my body and this and that. All of that is not in any honor to the satisfying of what? It may satisfy your flesh. It may make your flesh feel good to be involved in that sort of thing. But in terms of God and how God views you and what He's concerned about, does any of that matter at all? You know, our reading assignment for the Transformed Life for this past week was chapter 2 in Lifetime Guarantee. And in that chapter, Bill Gillum talks about how the devil's biggest weapon is performance-based acceptance. PBA, what he calls PBA, performance-based acceptance. Touch not, taste not, what? Handle not. Don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. You do these things, or don't do these things, we'll accept you. Here's what he says, quoting from the book. It works like this. If you perform, act as I want you to, I'll accept you. If you don't, I'll reject you. In other words, I realize that I possess something that you need, love. So I'm going to use my supply to control you. Isn't that what religion does? It tries to manipulate you and constrain you to extract love and acceptance by whether or not you've performed. He goes on. Every religion, from Mormonism to voodoo, is based on performance-based acceptance. Humanity's seeking acceptance from God by earning it. Christianity, however, is relationship, not religion. God reaches out to us with grace, unmerited favor, through Jesus Christ's finished work. This relationship is not for sale. Jesus bought it with His life. It cannot be earned through performance-based acceptance. You don't earn a gift, you gratefully accept it. The world system, on the other hand, is based totally on performance-based acceptance. Whether you're trying to get acceptance of your peers in the jungles of the Amazon or in the jungles of Harlem, whether you're reared in a mafia member's house or a pastor's house, performance is the name of the game. Perform well, and you can earn your love supply out of your environment, even in your church. Folks, this is exactly what Paul is saying. Do not allow yourself to be beguiled with respect to. Why? Verse 20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why as though living in the world are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom and will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. Hold your hand there and come over to Galatians 5. We think of the flesh a lot as, I was listening to Andrew Farley, and he talks about the different flavors of flesh. And in fact, I think Bill Gillum's ultimately going to talk about that too in the book that we're reading together. But you have different kind of flesh, right? You have your like nasty, dirty flesh that you don't want anybody to see, right? That's the flesh that yells at your wife or your husband in the car on the way home. Or rips the kids in the back seat. Or, tells your coworker what you really think of the boss behind their back. You have dirty flesh, right? You have ugly flesh. But you also have pretty flesh. You have flesh that performs on the stage of life and is tuned to make people think well of you. Right? That's flesh too. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. This I say then, walk in the what? In the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust what? See, that's Paul's point over there, because if we come back to Colossians, guess what we're going to start getting into in chapter 3? We're going to start getting into the worthy walk of the believer. The worthy walk of the believer is not going to come through the rudiments of the world. It's not going to come through the ordinances. It's not going to come through the touch not, taste not, handle not. It's not going to come through the commandments and doctrines of men. It's going to come from applying your identity. From living out of the identity that you have in Christ. Not by trying to control your outward behavior. You know, my observation, I'm almost done this morning. My observation has been this, right? There are a lot of believers, and dare I say even grace believers, who understand about right division, who understand about grace versus law, who understand they're not under the law but under grace, in terms of their standing before God, in terms of not being under ordinances, in terms of not having to offer animal sacrifices or worship at the temple or any of that kind of stuff, and they think that's all the flesh, and they don't see and they don't understand that instead of then living out of the identity that they have in Christ, they try to live out of their pretty flesh to control things still. And to extract love and acceptance and purpose and identity out of people, out of their spouses, out of their kids, out of their families, out of people in the assembly, etc., out of the local church. And what we're going to see here as we get into chapter 3 is that we are instructed not to live out of our flesh, not to live out of those old things and old patterns of thinking and behaving and acting, etc., that we've had built into us through however many years on planet Earth we've been here, but we're to live out of the identity. Verse chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, do what? Seek those things which are where? Above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection on things where? Above, not on things of the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. Now look at verse 5. Mortify therefore your members, which are upon the earth. See, the life that we're to live as a believer is not going to be lived out of chapter 2, verses 20 through 23, and the rudiments of the world, and touch not, taste not, handle not. It's going to be lived out of an understanding and out of an appreciation for who God has made you in Christ. I hope that makes sense to you. Because there's a whole different system of motivation there. Come over to, in closing, come over to 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them, and what? Rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh, yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new what? A new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. How many have seen the? It's always a risk when you use a movie as an illustration, because half the people haven't seen it. But how many have seen the movie Inception? Yeah, there's a few carnal people here. I appreciate that. In the movie Inception, what the premise of the movie is they're trying to plant this idea in this guy's mind so that he thinks the idea was his own. I'm going somewhere with this, so just track with me. Mark, you've seen it, right? They're trying to plant the idea in this guy's mind as though it's his own, right? And in doing it, they're discussing how are they going to do this, and they have a conversation about whether or not they should use negative ideas or whether they should use positive ideas. And at one point, the main character in the movie, DiCaprio's character, he says, positive emotion always trumps negative emotion. Think about that. What is your motivation for living godly in Christ Jesus? Is it touch not, taste not, handle not? Is it the negative? Or is it the love of Christ constrains you, the positive? I'm not saying Inception is scripture, okay? I just got you to think, right? There's a stronger motivation in understanding who you are in Christ and your new identity in Christ and living out of your identity in Christ and who you really are, rather than fooling around with the shadowy things of touch not, taste not, what? Handle not. And then what happens is we understand that, oh yeah, that's all true for my relationship with God, but come here, children, let me evaluate your performance. Come here, wife or husband. You know, you just really don't measure up. Performance-based what? Acceptance. Is that how God deals with us? No. It's not how God deals with us. God deals with us as adults. So He deals with us as new creatures in Christ. And He says, let the love of Christ do what? Your motivation, my motivation, our motivation ought not be the rudiments of the world. It ought not be all of that. It ought to be the love of Christ. Lord, thanks for this day and for this time. We're grateful for this group of saints that's been gathered here this morning to hear your word preached. We pray that as we've sort of fumbled around, we're struggling through this passage, we pray that there'd be some edification there, something to so that people can latch onto and identify with and be able to use practically in their life. We're grateful for all that you've done for us through your Son.